Well, our text tonight is Joshua chapter 2. We're going to look at that in its entirety. So if you want to turn there with me tonight, read that in just a few moments after a brief introduction. Redemptive history is a term that we often use here at Faith Presbytery, and it simply refers to the fact that the Bible is the historical account of Jesus saving his people from their sins. You say that throughout the Old and the New Testament. And throughout this history of redemption, we encounter some very interesting people. Our text tonight, of course, Joshua chapter 2, we have this account of a woman who is a well-known sinner. She's a notorious sinner, and yet she appears in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And someone who is commended in the New Testament as a model of both great faith and godly deeds. So we have to work through some of that tonight. Her story begins in Joshua 2 with the account of the two spies sent by Joshua. They enter into Jericho to try to gather information about their enemies. So they came to a house, and the owner happens to be a prostitute, and she helps the spies at the risk of her own life, even lying to the authorities to protect the spies whom she is hiding in her house. The woman then helps the spies leave and enter the city, even leaving the secret signal, this famous scarlet cord, in her window. Remarkably, this Canaanite prostitute happens to be the first convert in Canaan, to Israel's God. Of course, her name is Rahab, and she's both a prostitute and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So, as we continue our series, the book of Joshua, we now come to this fascinating story of this woman who has heard about Yahweh. And she believes that Israel's God will give Israel this land that he has promised to his people. In this chapter, the focus shifts away from Joshua and the Israelites. Remember, they're still on the plains of Moab and who are preparing to cross over the river to possess the land. And what was going on in the city of Jericho before the Israelites take the city. So now this chapter serves also as an important bridge to chapter 6, where we find the account of Jericho's capture. Now there's some other interesting comparisons in this chapter. We have the favorable comparison between Joshua as the strong and courageous leader of Israel and Rahab, who is likewise, she is courageous. And she's going to be the first of her people to be a convert to the faith in Yahweh. Then there's this contrast between Rahab's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness, as we'll see in chapter 7 with Achan's sin. All in all, this is a very interesting and important section of Joshua. It's an important episode in Israel's history and a dramatic and compelling story in its own right. So as we turn to our text in Joshua 2, we see that the blessings of the covenant of grace, which God made with Abraham, they're already beginning to overflow into the Gentile nations, including the pagan Canaanites, as some in Jericho believe Yahweh's promise. So let me pray and we'll read God's word tonight. Father, this is your word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we ask that you will take this ancient text for us and open it up to our understanding. Teach us, Lord, as only you can, and transform us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So will you please stand with me for the reading of Joshua 2. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let down them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord write the eternal truth of His Word upon all our hearts. Well, tonight our theme is God's sovereign grace. Because the Lord shows His care for the church by saving a sinner at just the right time and just the right place. And even in just the right season. It would have been March or April when there would have been dried out flax under which the spies could be concealed, as we will see in verse 6. It's a marvelous example of God's glorious providence. First of all, then, notice the unexpected workings of the Holy Spirit. That's point one on your outline, the unexpected workings of the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 through 3 there, as we read, Joshua the son of Nun, he sent men, two men secretly as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they go to this house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And notice, it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, these men have come here tonight to search out the land. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out these men who have come to you, those who have entered your house. They've come out to search out the land. So two spies are sent to scope out the land. Seems like a strange place of lodging for two men of the church that they would go and stay at the house of a prostitute. Now, you need to know that the rabbis, they go to great lengths to try to make out that Rahab wasn't really a prostitute, that she was simply the hostess of some kind of inn. But this is nonsense. I mean, you really have to distort the interpretation and do all kinds of gymnastics to make it read anything other than what it says. So it's nonsense, not only in terms of the word that's being used here, but it's also nonsense because the last thing these men would have wanted would have been to be in a public inn. I mean, they were trying to be as covert as possible. They were looking for anonymity. They were spies. They would be easily recognized. Hey, you guys aren't from around here. And they didn't want a public inn where they would be easily noticed. They wanted to be hidden. And it was precisely the obscurity of this place that was useful to them. Not only was this woman's house on the very edge of the city, I mean, her house, we read, was built in the wall. She lived in the wall. But no doubt it was obscurely located. And it was designed to provide anonymity for those who would avail themselves of her services. That obscurity, which other men had used to hide from their sin, now provides a comparative safety for God's servants. However, the secrecy of it was not absolutely secure, at least not as much as they had hoped, because notice, the king, he sent for these men. He heard that they were there, and he sent for them. And it's here that the Lord's wonderful providence is made obvious. I mean, it would seem like a hopeless situation, wouldn't it? I mean, their presence is known, and the house in which they're hiding belongs to a prostitute who was one of the people of the city of Jericho. So from a human perspective, what hope could they have that she's going to look after them? I mean, surely they thought, this doesn't look very promising. Their safety seems to rely on this woman who is one of the enemy. But the Holy Spirit has been working in the heart of this unlikely candidate. Outwardly, there's nothing to suggest that she's seeking God or seeking the truth. So she is a very unlikely candidate to be used to secure the safety of these men. But Holy Spirit's been working, and He is working, in the heart of this woman. And this tells us that the Lord can send deliverances by the most unlikely means. I mean, how precious His grace. Psalm 36 says, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we do see light." How marvelous His works. That His Spirit worked in this woman who was one of the enemy in Jericho. It's truly remarkable that the Lord took these men into this house of this woman who was not seeking God, and yet His Spirit worked in her heart and life at just the necessary time. Second point on your outline tonight, sin and faith. And that works for, that's from verse 4 down to 13. There's much of sin, and there's also much of faith shown in this woman. As far as sin goes, well, she had a sinful past. I mean, she was a prostitute in a pagan city. And that's not to single her out as the worst of sinners or any kind of thing like that. Rather, her lifestyle simply outwardly demonstrated that she was not a believer. And we could say that in a lot of folks that we know in our culture and our spheres of influence. So it's not to single her out as this is the worst or something like that. But there's just no way around what she was. That's what she was. And certainly God's sovereignty and salvation is wonderfully displayed in her conversion. And for us, living in the New Testament era, when Holy Spirit is more abundantly poured out, and when the gospel is to be proactively taken among the nations, does it not show us the power of God? And does it not show us that we should be indiscriminate in our spreading of the gospel? You know, we can't possibly look at a person's life, or we shouldn't, and think, well, what use is it for me to tell that person about Jesus? It would be like casting my pearls, you know, and somebody's just going to toss them on the ground. I mean, they obviously are not going to listen to what I'm saying or receive it. But you know, that is so cold and so arrogant and self-righteous for us to think that way. And it says a lot about what we must think about the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit's application of His word. And we've all been there. We've thought that at times. But the Lord can save anyone, regardless of their circumstances. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us of that very thing. Remember where Paul's writing there, and he's that among the Corinthian church, he says, there were those who have this dark kind of past. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this woman had a sinful past. But not only that, in the present, she tells a lie. Verse 4. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me. But I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Now, almost everything she said there was untrue. I mean, there's no question that she lied. The writer of Joshua doesn't justify or even condemn Rahab's deception. Although her actions are clearly saved the lives of these Israelite spies. And the New Testament references Rahab. And really, if you read it, it commends her for her faith. James approves of Rahab's rescue of the spies because it was an act of faith based on the belief that God would give Jericho to the Israelites. Scripture doesn't commend her for lying, even though the aim of the soldiers who came to take these men, well, their aim certainly was evil. Scripture simply commends her for her faith. It commends her care for God's servants, but not the lie that she tells. And then on the positive side, we have the acknowledgement of the truth in verses of 8 to 10. Because although there was sin working in her, well, there was also the effect of grace and a new nature at work. Verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came up out of Egypt, and that what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. So she knows part of their story. She knows the context. She knows about God's deliverance. She knows the facts about God's covenant promise to his people. You see that in verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land. She knew that Yahweh had promised the land to Israel. And she acknowledges that truth. And she acknowledges the fear of the people of Jericho, having heard about the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea and the defeat and the destruction of Sihon and Og. So the people of Jericho, well, they're trembling. But of course, the demons tremble because they're afraid of the judgment that's written concerning them, but the demons do not repent. The people of Jericho did not repent. But this woman, by God's grace, not only trembled, but she actually turned to the Lord. And she declares the greatness of the Lord in verse 11. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God of heavens above and on earth beneath. You know, we really can't underestimate the significance of these words. I mean, we take it for granted that, you know, there is just one true God and he is the maker of heaven and earth. He rules over all things, seen and unseen. But the pagans in that land did not believe that. And this woman is saying that the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, he is God of heaven and earth. He's not localized in the way that the pagans believed in their various gods. The pagans believed these false deities had their own little territories throughout the land. And many of these pagan nations had their own gods, you know, associated with their territory. Babylon had their gods. Assyria had their gods. And the pagans, well, they saw Israel's God as just another god among many. But this woman doesn't. This previously pagan woman makes this great declaration. She renounces the pagan deities. She renounces this localized deity idea of paganism. And she ascribes the governance of all things to the one true God, Jehovah. the God of Israel. And not only that, she leans upon the word. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me as your sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and my sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. Now that this is not abstract for her. I mean, you could, you know, some people might look at that and say, well, she's just trying to save her own skin. But this is not a theory for her. She has sided with the Lord and His people in doing this. She's risked her life based on the truth of God's word. Remember, she belonged to Jericho. This is where she lived. This was her people. And the king of Jericho had sent to her house for these spies. I mean, she risked everything, as it were, on the fact that these men represented the truth. And her own people didn't. Therefore, in human terms, she was taking an immense risk. And she didn't just know the facts about Israel's God, although she did know them. And she didn't simply acknowledge that they were true. Yeah, I'll give intellectual assent to that. She depended on that truth. And therefore, she depended on God. She not only believed the promise to be true, but she rested her entire life upon that word. And she would have not have jeopardized herself with the king and the whole people by taking what seems like a tremendous risk if she had not been confident of the word of God. Imagine if what she had heard about the promise of the Lord was not true. Where would that leave her? But it was true. And she was convinced it was true, and she was prepared to turn away from all that was familiar to her and stand alone because she believed in God. Even though sin was still at work within her, as it is at work in all of us, yes, she still believed God. She did what she did by faith. We're told in Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Notice she didn't perish with them who did not believe. The scripture commends her faith. Now they were terrified, afraid of Israel. We're told that the people of Jericho, that their courage had failed them when they heard about Israel. Even so, they didn't believe. They knew there was something in it. I mean, it was enough to make them afraid. Maybe they even questioned, are we on the right team here? Even so, they didn't turn to the Lord. On the other hand, this, by God's grace, this woman did. They were very afraid. But she wasn't only afraid, she turned to the Lord. And then in James chapter 2, verse 25, we're told Rahab's faith was shown by this work. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Justified is used here in the sense that of that which demonstrates the reality of faith and the state of justification by faith. But it was the fruit of her faith. I mean, she did what she did, imperfect as it was. And bear in mind, the fruit of faith in this world is always, always imperfect. Because we do not believe perfectly, and we do not manifest the fruit of faith perfectly either. Faith, the word of the Spirit causing us to believe, shows itself in fruit. But that fruit is never complete and perfect love to God in this life. Our good works are always defective in motive and performance. And it was in this woman's case. There were blemishes in what she did. But the root of the matter was she trusted the Lord. She believed His word. She sided with His people and His purposes. And thirdly, notice a sworn oath, and that's in verses 14 through 21. She caused them to swear an oath, says verse 14. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we'll deal kindly and faithfully with you. So they swear by the Lord, and she insists that they do so. In verse 12, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign. And notice, she wants them to swear by the Lord whom she has come to trust. And the terms of this oath are that her life and the life of her family will be spared. And as we read on, we see that there are three conditions. First is the promise that she's not going to betray the spies. Secondly, that all of her family would be in her house when the time came. I mean, there's no guarantee of their safety if they're outside of her house. And thirdly, she would use the agreed mark of identification on her house. It was that scarlet cord. And this oath was binding. She caused them to swear by the Lord, and they did. You know, all such oaths are binding. Unless we commit ourselves to something that is sinful, all oaths are binding. The marriage vows are binding. And this oath was kept. Joshua 6:25. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. They kept their word. They did what they said. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent out to spy Jericho. So the oath was kept. And oaths made in the name of the Lord should be kept. Indeed, promises of all kinds should be kept. Or we should certainly not make a promise that we cannot guarantee to perform. But in oaths where the name of the Lord is used, well, the honor of the Lord is involved. And the Lord watches over them. The oath here was kept. Fourthly and finally, and this, I guess the fourth point could be all for good. Now, that's an awkward sermon point, but I'm doing the best I can. But all for good and the advancement of God's kingdom. OK, how's that? Verse 22, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. So the point's this. This woman, by the grace of God, she took hold of God's covenant when she was an outsider. I mean, she was outside the covenant, but she took hold of the covenant. She took hold of God by the Spirit working in her. Maybe stated more accurately, God took hold of her and brought her into the covenant. And God used this as a means of saving the spies. And it worked in the interest of the whole church, in fact. So that the work of the Spirit in this woman, this pagan prostitute, the effect of that was also to preserve the spies and to further the interest of the whole church of God. So Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, here that is wonderfully exemplified. That these men stayed in the house of a prostitute, in whom the Spirit of God had worked, and they were kept alive, they were able to report to Joshua, and even in due time, God's word was fulfilled in that Israel took Jericho. And this woman and her family were preserved, and they were joined to the church of the living God. You know, in some ways, this narrative parallels Saul of Tarsus, doesn't it? Because his conversion was not only wonderful in God's grace to him personally, to save him as an individual. But he also used Paul's conversion as a means of bringing peace to the church and building it up. You remember Acts 9? Verse 1 says, but Paul starts off talking there about him, all he's doing, you know. He's breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But then, speaking of Paul also, you get down to verse 29. And we read about him. He says he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Here it is. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. And and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. I mean, this chapter begins with Saul breathing out murderous threats. He's persecuting Christians. He's approving of their death. And by verse 31, the churches have rest and peace, and they're multiplying and growing. Grace to great sinners. And we learn that from Joshua 2. Grace to great sinners like you and me. The greatness of man or woman's sin does not exclude him or her from needing to hear the gospel. We have to preach the gospel to everyone because God does save all kinds of sinners, men and women, boys and girls. I mean, he saves people that are obvious and open sinners, and he saves those who are quiet and hidden in their sinful lives. He saves all kinds of sinners. It's utterly foolish for us to try to guess in advance who God's elect are. We don't know. But he does magnify his mercy. I mean, without glorifying wickedness in any way, he does magnify his mercy in saving unexpectedly. And in saving great sinners and glorifying his grace in that way. And that is an encouragement to all of us, too. You know, to truly have confidence in Christ, his ability to save. You know, we're to go to God with the greatness of our need for mercy. Never playing it down, but emphasizing the greatness of our need. You know, I love the third and the fourth stanzas of the hymn that we all know, Come Ye Sinners. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. And here it is. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Because he is a God who delights in mercy. He delights in displaying mercy and showing his great mercy and saving sinners by Jesus Christ. And in God's providence, he also orders the effects upon one thing on another and on another and on another. There's an interrelationship of his foreordained events that works in all the interest of his church and the advancement of his kingdom. How wonderful then the ways of the Lord. This is our God. The sovereign God who rules over heaven and earth, all things seen and unseen, who saves in his sovereignty whosoever he pleases, and he magnifies his power and displays his wisdom and his providence. This is our great God and King. We should fall on our faces and worship him. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to take your glorious gospel with us as we go out and help us to speak it to all the people in our spheres of influence. And Lord, may you also, in our hearts, help us to really embrace the reality of your grace as we've read this passage tonight, this very unlikely candidate. But Lord, all of us are unlikely candidates. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to us and your salvation. So Lord, make us truly grateful. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.